We welcome you tonight. We're glad you're here. Norm and I want to thank you sincerely for your honoring us today. Norma said it was obvious that a lot of planning went into it, a lot of people were involved, and we appreciate that very much. Thank you for your time in doing that and the kind things that you said today. Thank you for your gifts. We appreciate that greatly. Give you just a little update on where we are. The weeks and these 2 months are passing rather rapidly. This one, May, is gone, and now into June already. We have already started the paperwork for purchasing a house in Amarillo, and that will be concluded at the end of the month, the 29th, and ours will be concluded on the 19th. So the days are close together and falling into place rather rapidly. Our schedule still is that we will leave right after the 4th on July the 5th. We have day movers to come in to assist, and they will be helping get everything in the transport for going to Texas. Again, thank you. Thank you for being here today. We have had many to come and to be with us as visitors, and we're glad that you're here as well and that you've been a part of it. Thank you. As you know from this morning, we are giving an emphasis today, both in the morning and the evening, on the Sermon on the Mount by choosing just two of the great statements of Christ from this extraordinary sermon. As it is with many sermons, they will be preached in different places, different times, as it was with the apostles and with Jesus Christ. When Luke recorded some of these words, he called it the Sermon on the Plain. At least he referred to it as being done on the plains. So there's nothing contradictory about that, nothing out of order with it. All preachers have done it. That you'll present the same lesson or one similar to it in various settings and various places. And so Luke records it in chapter 6 in an abbreviated way as the Sermon on the Plain. But Matthew, as typical of his gospel, is to emphasize the great blocks of teaching of Jesus Christ. A lot of sermon material and messages to various groups. This one has been especially noted by Bible students as central to what Jesus wanted to say, what he wanted to teach about his kingdom, about what he came to do among men to save them. This morning we emphasize Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 with the phrase, "And few there be that find it." If you will, turn to chapter 6 tonight. Here's a familiar, all of these statements by Jesus are familiar, but here's one in chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought." That doesn't mean don't take any thought at all. It means don't be anxious for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on it. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for clothing or raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all of these things do the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." passage, of course, is building. This whole context is building toward verse 33. You notice the emphasis, the repetition of do not be anxious. And yet this is really preaching to us, isn't it? Because we are. And we all have to admit it, that it is so. I guess it's because of the tenuous nature of life, because we feel the uncertainty of it, and you don't have to be awake very long in the day that you'll be confronted with it. And because of that, because we feel it so personally, so directly, we become anxious. So this is really powerful words directed to humanity. But what is the answer to it? We know we feel that way, and we are anxious about tomorrow. We are anxious about what we're going to eat and drink and what clothes we're going to wear. Look at the energy and time and money we spend just on trying to shore that up. So we have to admit in this text, Jesus is really preaching to us. Doesn't matter here about Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter here about the divisions of Israel, about the Pharisees or Sadducees or the Essenes. That's not the issue. It's humanity. What's the solution to it? What Jesus gave as the answer to this is consider the lilies of the field. Consider the birds of the air. Don't they eat? Watch the bird the other day. Just pecking around at something. I don't know what he was after. But he had food. And I noticed he didn't have a storage shed. And yet, we of all the creatures seem to be most anxious. It may be because we're more aware. Maybe because we are more intelligent than the other part of the created world. It is strong. It is personal. And we have to admit that what Jesus is saying here is true. What is the answer? The answer to it is to listen to what Jesus said here. That God provides for His creation. The birds will have plenty to eat. As long as they're eating, we'll be fine. And as long as there's beautiful grass with flowers all over them, then you'll be clothed, because He's clothing the fields with beauty. And so it ends up being this. It ends up a matter of trust. It ends up being a matter of faith here. Do we trust the Creator who made us that He will provide for what we need? Now, that doesn't mean we don't do anything. We don't work. But it does mean in the midst of your working, do not think that shoring this issue up by providing a lot is going to give the answer to it. It won't. Take heed. Beware of covetousness, for your life does not consist in the abundance of the things that you possess. So what Jesus is saying is meaningful here. He's building this case all the way till he gets to verse 33, and he says, but. There's that transition in Greek, de, de. And it occurs often in the Bible. Melvin has been pointing this out on Sunday morning in his class on Ephesians, because there are several key places where he begins to describe something, and he says, but God, who is rich in mercy. So here's the transition. And when that occurs, you have to pivot with the author here. He's been laying this case out, and he did it repeatedly about this issue that we face. And he said the Gentiles who don't know God, or who have this notion of God that there are so many of them that you really can't appease them and you can't be secure in life, he said the Gentiles seek after these things. It's a way of saying they don't know me. They didn't. And so I don't want you to be like the Gentiles. who don't even know the real God, as Paul pointed out in Acts 17 at Mars Hill. But in knowing the true God now, but this is what I want you to do, Jesus said. Follow this verse with me. And I'm going to change the subject and the verb here. But you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all of these things, there He is tying it back in with the subject. And all of these things should be added unto you. But you. There's how direct it is. Do you remember the conversation that Jesus had with Peter after Peter denied Christ those times, three times? And then after the resurrection, he's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he has to have this one-on-one with Peter. And you remember that he asked him repeatedly, Peter, do you love me more than these? Kind of ties in with this subject. Peter, you said to the other apostles, you're going to go fishing. But do you love me more than these things? Three times, kept on going with Peter. Yes, Lord, you know. Peter was very uncomfortable. And at the end, when he concluded, each time, Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. That is to say that there's work for you to do, Peter. It's not over because you denied me. I can forgive. Now you get busy. Feed my sheep. But Peter, wanting to shift the focus because he felt so uneasy about it, shifted it over to the one who was lying nearest to Christ at that last meal, John. He said, Lord, what about him? What will this man do? Listen to the reply of Jesus to Peter. What is that to you? You follow me. So there's the word you. It's personal, it's direct, it's to us. You do this. Peter, don't be so concerned about John, what's going to happen to him. I just told you what's going to happen to you. When this same writer, John, wrote about all the various groups of people, and you includes that, it includes all of us, he said, I'm writing to you, young men, because I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven. I'm writing to you, older men, because you've known Him who is from the beginning. 1 John 2. 12, 13. What he's doing here is making it individual. He's making it, pointing it out to the various groups, to the young, to the older, to the strong. So this is a very personal, direct statement, but this is what I want you to do. How that applies is in various ways. It may be that in your family that you do not have Christian parents. You might be a teenager, a young person, preteen. And you may not have parents who believe. They may never come to church. But what are you to do? But you seek first the kingdom of God. You might be married. For whatever reason, maybe it was that way at the beginning, maybe it changed after marriage, but it may be that one is a believer and the other is not. For a little church where I grew up in Mississippi, church of about 70, 75, there was a man there, always sat right on the front of this little church, but his wife was never there, never. I was a teenager, and he was grown man, probably in his 50s, 60s at the time, I've forgotten. But he was always present. And this passage applies to him. What if your wife isn't here? What if your husband isn't here? But you, you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all of these things should be added unto you. Here's the issue. Here's the problem. We can so easily blame it on someone else. We can so easily say, yes, but. It was how I was brought up. It was my parents. It was my grandparents. It was my brothers or sisters. Listen, I'm from a family of 7. 5 boys, 2 girls. Norma has 6. And it really comes down to an individual matter. Whatever my brothers do, or sisters. But you do this. You seek first the kingdom of God. You see how powerful that is? You see how direct it is to us? It's not just a general statement. Doesn't matter what the Gentiles are doing. If they want to go that way and hoard all of these things and then die and leave it all behind, you don't do that. You don't live like Gentiles who don't know God. Jesus knows what He's saying here. But you seek first the kingdom of God. This morning we dealt with the word seek for a little bit. That's what He was saying in Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Listen to Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Listen to Paul to Colossians, to the church at Colossae, chapter 3. If you are risen with Christ, he seems like in just those few words he's describing a person having been baptized. You're risen up with Him. If you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. For Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth. Listen to Paul about Timothy, Philippians 2. He said to the Philippian church that he loved, I have no man like Timothy that will just naturally care for you. Everybody else, they seek their own things and not the things which belong to Jesus Christ. So what did Timothy do? He had an unbelieving father. He had a mother and a grandmother who were of the faith. And yet it was still dependent upon just one person, just Timothy. What are you going to do with your life? That's what's important. What are all the others doing? Paul said, they're seeking after their own things and not the things that belong to Christ, not His kingdom. They were interested in their little kingdom. That's what we do. That's the great failure of humanity. And we'll get to the kingdom in a moment, but that's the distinction. His kingdom or mine? Am I going to build up and shore up my little world? Try to live my own and govern and direct my own life? Or am I going to seek after the kingdom of God? And then seek ye first. First, the kingdom of God. I remember hearing some years ago, Brother Guy in Woods deliver a message just on this text. And he said, we know what first means. That's not difficult. There's nothing in this verse that's difficult. But we act as if it is. We act as if there's something complicated about this. It's not. It's difficult when we come to thinking about what we're doing because we are anxious. Life is tenuous. And this all comes down to whether or not we're going to build a faith that is secure in Christ. I like the story of the widow, Zarephath. 1 Kings 17. Woman had run out of food. She didn't have much oil left. Meal. One more meal they could make. And there Elijah shows up. And she's in these dire straits. She's gathering sticks to build a fire to cook on, cook the meal on. And here this prophet of God, seeing this woman in this situation that Jesus has been describing. Here she is at the extremity of it all. Just a lady without a husband. Husband having died of some cause, and now just her son, and they're about to perish. And the preacher says, "Bake me a little cake first." What a selfish man. She said, "I only have enough for just me and my son, and we're going to cook this and eat it, enjoy it together, and die." Those were her words to Elijah. To her credit, what she did was to fix that last meal she had of bread she fixed for Elijah. And her oil never ran out. And her meal never came to the bottom. Bake me a little cake first. We know what first means. It means not second. It means that this should be a priority. The doctrine of first fruits in the Bible is important. When they gathered their crops in Israel, it was an agricultural society, the first fruits went to God. If they did that, they showed faith in God, and the crops would just keep producing. The barns would overflow. Isn't that what he said at the end of Malachi? "You have robbed me, but if you bring that harvest, bring it into the storehouses, I'll open the windows of heaven and I'll provide a blessing that you cannot contain." But seek ye first the kingdom of God. It was much later when I began to study what the kingdom was about. I always made a mistake of just equating the church and the kingdom as if they were one-to-one relationship. It was a mistake. Jesus preached the kingdom of God. John the Baptist did. "Repent ye, for the kingdom is at hand." Everybody knew what kingdoms were. They knew the great nations like the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Alexander the Great. They knew all of those mighty kingdoms down to Rome's day. They were well aware of what it was to have a king, one king, who ruled over his kingdom. Daniel foretold that there would be four more kingdoms to come from Babylonian's day. And he described them by various metals, gold and silver, brass, iron and clay. And he said, "In the days of the fourth kingdom, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." It happened. About 63 BC, the young, fledging Roman Empire began to emerge as a mighty world power. 63 BC. Jesus was born 4-5 BC. In the days of this kingdom, the fourth one, "I will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." He came within 50 years of the beginning of the Roman Empire, the fourth one. Jesus Christ was born. And he said, "I'm going to set up a kingdom. It'll be different from all the others. And people of all nations will flow into this kingdom." That shows the spiritual nature of it. I wish I had thought more about the kingdom when I was younger. I wish I had not thought about equating the church exactly one-on-one. They are related, but they're not exactly the same. It's like saying a man is a father and a husband. Maybe the same man, but those are two very different things. And so Jesus and John the Baptist preached the kingdom. Brother Everett Ferguson said, it's interesting that what the apostles did, they preached the kingdom and churches were established. It's really helpful in understanding what the church and the kingdom are. When you preach the kingdom, you don't preach the church. That's what we've done. You preach the kingdom of God, and what happens in preaching it is that churches spring up. Churches aren't the same thing as the kingdom. They're related. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would fight, and I would not be delivered to you. My kingdom is not of this earth." Paul in Romans 14 said the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. That is, it's not about dietary laws of Israel, but it's about righteousness, joy, and peace, and the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, verse 17. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God." The kingdom existed in the first century of Christ. It existed then. Paul said in Colossians 1 that you have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. This is where Protestantism has failed itself and its people. They have said the kingdom is yet to be, has never come into existence. Jesus tried to establish it, but He failed. And so He's got to come back the second time and try to do it again. That is absolutely and understandably, if you read the New Testament, false. The kingdom existed. John said in writing to the churches, seven churches of Asia, and they are being persecuted, he said, "I am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ." It existed. So what Jesus is encouraging here by His teaching is for us to know what this kingdom is and to seek it. Here's where people can easily become unbelievers in their emphasis on the five senses, and they say, "I can't see it." Where is it? It's not a political kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. It is spiritual in nature. So we have these two great kingdoms. One's great and the other isn't. The kingdom of Christ, and you have the kingdom of darkness. There's a spiritual world, and you have these two in opposition to one another. And Jesus is the one who secures His kingdom. Foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His, and everyone that has named the name of Christ, let him depart from iniquity. So the Bible assures us that Jesus knows His people. He knows who's in His kingdom, and that kingdom will stand forever. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all of these things should be added unto you. We won't have time to fully develop righteousness. Let me just say briefly that in the Bible there are various teachings about justice, what is right, what kings and kingdoms should do and should not do. The Old Testament taught a lot about the kings, whether or not they were just, which is the same word for righteous, in dealing with people. And that God wanted them to deal justly with orphans, with widows, in their affliction. You better not mistreat them, or I'll bring judgment upon you. And so there is a righteousness in the Bible that deals with how kings behave in their kingdoms. There's also a righteousness that belongs to God, the righteousness of God. You have to allow each passage and each context tell you what the writer has in mind. It might mean in some cases, as it often does, God's own personal righteousness. That as king, He will always deal justly in what is right with human beings. Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" There's another righteousness. Matthew 5, verse 20, "Except your righteousness exceeds that of the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." What was he saying? He was saying that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was phony, superficial, a veneer. It was all on the outside. They had all of the right clothing on. They looked religious. But inside they weren't. So what is he contrasting here? He's contrasting the person who sincerely and genuinely seeks after God. Inward righteousness. Not like tombstones that are painted white and whitewashed on the outside, and inside are dead men's bones. That's what Jesus said. So one righteousness of the Bible is this genuine righteousness that is in bold contrast to that of the Pharisees particularly, and the scribes and the lawyers. They were not genuine. So what is he encouraging here? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Blessed are those that hunger after righteousness. You shall be filled. You desire it. You want it. You eagerly anticipate it. There is a righteousness in the Bible that is accounted to you, that's attributed to you because you believe in the righteous Son who is Jesus. Jeremiah twice said, "The Lord our righteousness." One of them is Jeremiah 33, verse 6. The Lord is our righteousness. And your confidence and faith in Him, the one who is teaching this in Matthew 6, you will have attributed to you, counted to you, imputed to you, real righteousness. That's how you will be seen through the eyes of God. You'll have clothing on that is not phony like the Pharisees were wearing, religious garments, but it will be the pure righteousness of the Savior. And it will be attributed or counted to you. By the way, there is no other way that you can be truly righteous before God except by that imputation of righteousness. Didn't Isaiah speak of our righteousness being like filthy rags? Ours will never be complete. It can never justify. The righteousness of Christ can and does. If you seek after these things, all of these things should be added unto you. So the promise of God is this, that what you feel genuinely as human beings, this tenuousness of life about food and clothing and how are we going to make it, if you seek His kingdom first, these things will be provided to you. David said, "I'm old now, been young, but I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. A great text from the Sermon on the Mount. May God bless you for hearing it tonight. And we invite, while we sing, our invitation song.